All right. Well, good morning. Did you sense that excitement? Could we fully understand or grasp why Mary was so excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem? Or the expectations that she and these other Jews would have had for who this Messiah is? And I hope you caught that in it, because there was great excitement and there was some big expectations for what Jesus was about to do. And the other month, I was out at a restaurant, and I was there with a friend, and the waitress came and said, "What would you like?" And I said, "I'll take an iced tea." And my friend ordered a water or something, and so we started talking, and maybe about 3 or 4 minutes later, she comes back, and I look at it, and I'm like, "Oh, that Coke is going to taste so good." And so she puts it down, and I pick it up, and I'm drinking it, and my brain's saying, "This isn't Coke," but I'm expecting Coke for some reason. And so my response was a very improper spit out. I was thinking I was getting a Coke, but I had ordered an iced tea, if you remember. And somewhere along the way, I saw a Coke, and my mind went to, "Oh, that's going to be so good when I get my Coke." It was a hot day, and I really like Coke, and especially fountain Coke, which is just so much better than bottled or canned Coke for whatever reason. And so I was fully expecting Coke. So when I drank the iced tea, it was not at all, it just wasn't what I was expecting. And I share that because as we see what happens in the week, in the day of Palm Sunday, in the week following, in this turn of how Jesus goes from this celebrated person coming into the city to being the one who's ridiculed and mocked, how exactly could it be that significant in that short amount of time? And so what I really believe is that it was expectations weren't matching reality. Much like my expectations of a Coke, as good as they may have been, did not match the reality that I was given an iced tea. And so my response was not to say, "Oh, an iced tea, I'll continue drinking this." It was a instantaneous, "This isn't Coke, so I'm going to spit it out of my mouth." Now, I did finish the iced tea, and when I understood it was going to be iced tea, it was very good, and I did enjoy it. But in that moment, in that exact moment, my reality and expectations did not match, and so my response fit that. So we're gonna read through this a little bit, and what we titled this today is "The Prophet Has Come." The prophet has come. And that's why it's all in caps there. I really wanted to, it's not just a prophet has come, it's the prophet has come. And we're going to see Matthew himself uses these words. And then we're not missing Deuteronomy. We're going to jump back to Deuteronomy because we still are in our Faith Integrated Living Month. And so this whole topic today is still going to come back to, so what are we doing as a result of this? But in order to get to that, we need to build the foundation of who Jesus is and who this prophet is that Matthew is talking about. So if you open your Bibles with me to Matthew 21, and this is, many of us would call this the triumphal entry. It's when he first came, the week that the Jews are celebrating Passover. And so that's the time that Jesus decides he's coming to Jerusalem, which is very fitting in its own rank. And I'm not going to read all 11 verses, but Jesus tells some of his disciples, "Go ahead before me, and you're going to find a colt, and you need to bring that colt to me, because that's how I'm going to come. That's how I'm going to come into this city, is on a colt, on a donkey." And so we're going to pick up in verse 6 here after he said that. And Matthew is very keen to say, this has happened to fulfill Scripture. And you see that often in Matthew. He's very much concerned that he is demonstrating Jesus fulfills so much of the Old Testament. So you'll see that a lot. But picking up in verse 6 in Matthew 21, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So what we see is he's surrounded by a crowd that's just filled with praise. They are praising him and worshiping him and celebrating him. And the reason is they have an expectation. Their expectation is, here comes our king. He's going to free us from the oppressive reign of the Romans. He's come at last. God has remembered us. If you remember what Mary said in the video, God has remembered us. He's going to act decisively. Son of David, when you see that, that is a strong allusion to the warrior kind of conquest that David was able to establish during his reign. And so anytime we see Son of David, in Jewish thought, that's messianic warrior king coming back to reestablish Israel. And so them just shouting that, saying, Son of David, is indicating their expectation that it's time. It's time for the Romans to be ousted. It's time for us to be put back where they believed Israel belonged. So the crowd desired a king with power. A king with power. And power, as they would define it, you know, they're shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna is salvation now. I want free from the oppression now. This powerful king is going to come in. And these Romans who have just oppressed us and have watched over us and have basically kept us in exile, even though we're in our own land, he's finally going to take care of them. Once and for all, as promised in the Old Testament scriptures, as they would have read them. The curious thing, though, is this is a response that we would think for a king, a response for the Messiah that they would even be waiting for. So I'm going to read Matthew 10 to 11. And see what it continues to say, because there's a curious word that Matthew uses here. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds, okay, so the same people who are shouting and praising and laying down these things, the crowds, Matthew says, answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So Jesus, the prophet, we have a crowd of praise, and that crowd themselves has identified him as Jesus, the prophet. Well, what were Jesus, the prophet's expectations for what he was going to be doing in Jerusalem with the remaining week of his life? Well, there's an expectation of freedom from oppression of sin. And that actually might be too specific. It may have been better if I would have put expectations of freedom from oppression from the curse that was brought, that we read about, that we studied through as we did Genesis, the curse that came when Adam and Eve first sinned, that curse. Yes, sin is part of that, but it's that broader curse that Jesus came to eliminate, to fulfill the Old Testament. So I used sin, but we could just as easily have used curse. I have a question. Where did Jesus go first after he came into Jerusalem? You can say it loud. That's the right answer. She mouthed it to me. And he goes to the temple first. Well, that's a strange place to go if he's coming to overthrow Roman authority, because the Romans don't hang out in the temple. Why would Jesus, who the crowd's expecting, "I'm here to overthrow Roman authority, Roman rule, Roman domination," it's a little peculiar, isn't it, that he would go first to the temple? And he doesn't just go there to worship. What's he do when he's in the temple? Making friends? Cleaning house. He's turning their religious world upside down. If anything, his attack is on the Jewish religion and the temple system that was created to make this broader religion for something that was meant to be bringing people closer to God. And in fact, this religious system was actually keeping people separated from God. And so Jesus goes right for the heart of the religious system, to the temple, and he cleans house. It's interesting, if you would read the Mark's testimony, and the way he says it is Jesus goes the night he's there and kind of has a stare down with the temple, if you will. He shows up, he looks around, but he doesn't do anything. He goes and they go back outside the city. It's only the next day that he comes in. So Mark adds that little detail. And if we think of a boxing match, before every boxing match, what do we have? A stare down, a weigh-in. I'm going to weigh in, and I'm going to stare my opponent in the eye. I'm going to stare him down and try and intimidate him. And in a way, Mark is saying that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He walks in the temple. He's not just in the temple looking around saying, oh, this is wonderful, and look at these people. No, he's in there, and he's identifying, this is why I've come, to be the new temple, to eradicate this system that has been created. So expectations of Jesus is to free people from the oppression of the curse, to reestablish a relationship for people to have with God the Father that's going to be through him and not through this religious system that was developed and put into practice. And now the crowd, they desired a king of power, but Jesus was destined to be a king of peace. A king of peace, and he demonstrates this. There we go, sorry. Demonstrates this by the animal in which he chooses to arrive to Jerusalem riding. See, a warrior would have came in on a horse. But the fact that he came in on a donkey is more symbolic of what a king would ride after the battle's over. There's peace in the land now. I can ride on this donkey and come majestically and slowly. You know, I remember in high school, anyone who had any sort of a nice car, what you do is you drive by the park at certain hours as slow as possible, right? You want your, you know, I had underbody lights on mine, and so it had to be dark, and you had to have the underbody lights on, and you had to have the bass really loud. And it didn't do any good to go flying through because then nobody sees the car, nobody hears it, nobody gets to go, oh, look at. So Jesus came on a donkey for a reason, just like a lot of guys in high school for misplaced values and reasons decide to put way too much money into a car and think it's going to impress people driving by crowds and at slow speed. So I know I'm not the only one that's done that. right? My dad tells me plenty of stories when that generation grew up, and you guys had a lot cooler cars. Probably had much more reason to go slower than a little Integra, but hey, you work with what you work with. But so Jesus he's purposely going slow. He's saying, I'm coming at a slow pace because there is going to be peace. Real peace. Not Pax Romana, Roman instituted through warriors peace. But there's going to be a true peace because the true enemy is going to be defeated. And so he's mounted on this donkey. He's saying, I'm coming in peace. Goes straight for the temple. But it doesn't really seem to matter because the people are still excited. They're still caught up in this fervor of, here comes our king to reestablish. And so what we still need to continue asking ourselves is why the excitement? Why is Matthew writing? Why does Matthew insert this, the prophet? Because I think that that's somewhat key to understanding this entire passage and this entire week. I think it's a look back and a foreshadow at the same time. And we can flip, if you'd flip a couple chapters farther in Matthew, after Jesus gives his woes, and then he makes the famous statement that so many of us know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who do what to the prophets? Yeah, kill the prophets. Two chapters earlier, Matthew identifies Jesus as the prophet. He's foreshadowing to the ultimate destination of where Jesus is really going, what Jesus' true purpose of coming to Jerusalem is, which is to die on a cross, which is to meet his ultimate death. A foreshadow, but it's also a look back. Let's also look back, and we've been in Deuteronomy, so we're going to jump back to Deuteronomy now, Deuteronomy 18, 14 to 20, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time for the most part. And here's what this says. Deuteronomy 18, 14 to 20. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God has not permitted you to... The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses talking. A prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. And the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So the prophet, with as much intention as Matthew has with pointing Christ back to the Old Testament, I truly believe he used that exact phrase, this is Jesus the prophet, to bring us back to Deuteronomy with this idea that God at some point will send the prophet. And so what are the marks of this prophet? Well, one, he's going to be like Moses. He's going to be like Moses. Now, Moses was the mediator of the law. Read through Matthew and see how often Jesus in Matthew is portrayed as one who fulfills the law, as one who reinterprets the law. You've heard it said, but I tell you this. He's another mediator. He is the mediator between the people and God. And Matthew's not only saying that Jesus is like Moses, Matthew's saying Jesus is greater than Moses. And if you want to flip, you can. But in Matthew 17, this is the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them high up into a mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. It's somewhat striking. Here you have Peter saying, pretty much putting all three of them on the even playing, saying, this is good that we're here with you, Jesus. Now I can make this for all three of you. And God's response, he doesn't even mention the fact that Moses or Elijah are with him. His focus is on Jesus and Jesus alone. This is my son. With him I am well pleased. And so even in that account, we see how Jesus is being elevated, in this case, above both the law and the prophets, which is who Moses and Elijah typically represent in the Bible. So he's going to be like Moses, this prophet that they're waiting for, will be like Moses. He's also going to be from among their own brothers. He will be one of them. And I certainly don't think this is the only reason that it's here, but it's awfully interesting how much time Matthew puts on the genealogy of Jesus. As if he wants to make absolute no doubt in anybody's mind that Jesus is a Jew, he is a man, and he's from among these people's brothers. We could flip to Galatians 4:4, which basically says God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law. And that phrase, under the law, when Paul wrote that, meant, and he was Jewish. He was a Jew. He's from among your own brothers. So Jesus now fulfills two of these requirements in the prophet. The last one, God says, my words will be in his mouth. My words will be in his mouth. So Yahweh's words, the power of Yahweh, as the Jews would have understood it, that is their covenant name for God, will be in his mouth. Did Jesus walk around saying, these are my words? What do you walk around saying? These are my Father's words. I speak only that of which is told me to speak. He says that specifically in John 12:49, but he certainly alludes to it in many other cases. I can do nothing apart from the Father. Three things that this, the prophet, is going to do. He's going to be like Moses. He's going to be from among their own brothers. And God's himself words will be in his mouth. And there's a certain response to this prophet, which is the key to everything. If it is in fact the prophet, then there's a certain response that God expects. And this is what I think Matthew's getting to at the heart of why he mentioned and made this connection that Jesus is the prophet. And it says it twice in this little set of six verses here. At the end of verse 15, it says, you must listen to him. So that's more imperative. And then in verse 19, he gives a what happens if you don't, kind of negative side, but still coming to listen to him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Listen to him. That's the response that God wants from this prophet. And at the end of Matthew 17, 1-5, the one part that I left out, the ending of verse 5, is after they hear God's voice saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, it ends with an imperative. Anyone remember what that is? Listen to him. His connections are all coming back to it. Well, so what does this have to do with anything? Or how did the crowds respond? I guess would be the better way to continue through this for right now. How'd the crowd respond? What happened 5 days later? Crucified him. Did they listen to this prophet? No. Crowd of praise went to a crowd demanding punishment. Same crowd that's laying down their cloaks, that's laying down these palm trees, are now saying, we want this man crucified. As I spit out my tea expecting Coke, they're now spitting out this Jesus person who's not anymore matching up to their expectations. They heard Jesus. They heard Jesus, but it didn't seem like many of them listened to Jesus. And there's a difference. Hearing is a physical act. We can't help but hear for the most part. God gave us ears to hear. Listening, yes, involves hearing, but involves taking that hearing and allowing it to process. It allows taking that hearing and embodying it in ourselves. This comes back to the faith-integrated living. So what it really calls us to do is, well, what did Jesus say? If we're supposed to listen, then what is it that Jesus said? Well, just going through a quick snapshot of Matthew. These are just some that I pulled out, certainly not an exclusive list or an exhaustive list. First thing he says when he begins his ministry. Anyone remember the first thing Jesus says in the book of Matthew when he begins his ministry? Follow me? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. It's a word we use often. It's a word we hear often. And I'm going to use this phrase a lot in this next couple minutes, but in theory, repenting sounds wonderful. Yeah, repent, repent. Give it to Christ, repent. What happens when repenting of something is going to force others to look at you differently? What happens when repenting might mean that you're going to lose status or your job. Now all of a sudden, the in theory still sort of sounds good, but the reality is, ooh, I don't know. I don't know if I can go there. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Man, that is, it doesn't get much better than that, especially in Mennonite tradition. That is a staple of something we will turn to. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In about 3 weeks, I'll be on a jet plane headed to Vietnam and Cambodia. And one of our stops in Cambodia is going to be what is now called the killing fields, where basically Cambodia, much to, for whatever reason, a lot of us have no idea what this was about, but there was a genocide going on in Cambodia in the 80s and 90s that was largely not talked about. We hear a lot about the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust. We'll consider this the Cambodian version of the Holocaust. And they're going to take us there. And the thing with Cambodia is they don't have any kind of money. So they have no money to sanitize anything either. And so in order to do what they had to do, they dug up fields and just mass buried people. Well, on days that it rains, the bones still come to the surface. You can walk through the jails where they're going to take us, and there's going to be blood-stained walls and garments still laying where these people were tortured and treated badly. And I would be lying to you if I would say that in that moment, I'm going to be able to think of this phrase that Jesus said, well, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Any way possible, like I maybe might think I think of it now. Because it's one thing to say, yeah, pray for those who persecute us. It's another thing for persecution to come, smack you in the face a little bit, and then drop to your knees and still pray for that person. So in theory, a lot of what Jesus says is wonderful. But Jesus isn't concerned with where we are in theory. He's concerned with where we are in practice. Another one a little bit closer to home. Deny yourself and take up your cross. In theory, that sounds wonderful. Yes, I will die to myself today, Lord, and I will take up my cross. Unless this is too appealing. Unless it's too much of a cost. Then I'm not sure. Then I'm going to have to take a step back and reconsider. What about forgive? What about forgive? Forgive others so that your Heavenly Father may forgive you. Forgive, and we read about it so often. And in theory, it sounds wonderful to be a people of forgiving nature. But how many of us are stuck in a state of unforgiveness? And maybe it's to yourself. Maybe it's to yourself. Maybe it's, you know, I can forgive somebody if they only hurt me so much, but they don't go too far because now I'm going to start in this, well, reality and expectation. You know, faith-integrated living, we've been talking about that, and we've been promoting it, and on Wednesday nights we've been doing things. But I hope we don't ever give the perception that faith-integrated living is about being perfect or about doing everything right, because it's not. Faith-integrated living is about pointing to the one who was. It's about living a lifestyle that says, I follow Jesus because he was perfect and he did fulfill everything. He went beyond the law. I can't even keep the law, and he went beyond the law in many cases. So faith-integrated living is not about looking back and saying, wow, we didn't do it right here. We didn't do this. We didn't do that. Faith-integrated life is about maybe recognizing that, but then saying, so here it is. Here's where I'm going to be now from now on. And Jesus, I need your help to help me live this way. And I need your help to help me forgive myself. So what will our response be to this prophet that God says, listen to him over and over? Will we continue to praise him, celebrate him, listen to him? Or will we turn on him like the crowds did? Say, that's too hard. I'm not following you there, Jesus. I'm going to stay here. It's good in theory, but in reality, this. The implications to all of this is something you might be getting sick of me saying, and I apologize for that. But it all comes down to love God and love others. Love God, love others. This is how Jesus himself summed up everything. Everything in the law hinges on this. Love God, love others. Matthew has him restate that in 22:34-40. How? But that's the how. How do you love God? Personally believe we love God by coming to him. We love God by having that relationship with him. As we love God, as we spend time with him, he shapes us. He enables us to keep his commandments. He prepares us for life so that when our expectations don't match our reality, we can respond in a Christ-like fashion as opposed to the improper reaction I had of just spitting my drink out. He gives us the appropriate expectations, which enables us then to love others. But it starts with loving God. If we don't love God, our love for others is going to be incomplete. Because on our own, we can't love others. By nature, we almost are wired to love self. And so there'll be a time when it's, well, do I love myself or do I love others? And as we know God more and more, we're going to more and more respond with loving others. And that's what it means to die on the cross. That's what it means to take up that and follow Jesus. Love others. Go to them. Spread my gospel. Make disciples. Make disciples. Jesus used that word, disciples. But you can't be a disciple of someone unless you know them. You can't be a disciple of someone unless you have a relationship with them. So everything we do needs to point people to Christ. How that's going to look in your life, I can't speak into that right now. We can certainly have conversations, and I would welcome that, but I can tell you how I'm feeling convicted and how I'm attempting to live that out in hope that it would help. But part of this is, well, in my context, how am I spreading the gospel? How am I making disciples? Am I listening to Jesus and everything, or just the stuff that's easy? Because I wanna believe that we as a body would stay with the crowd who's worshiping Jesus, would stay with the crowd who's honoring Jesus, no matter what it might mean, no matter what the cost might be, that we as a people would be willing to live that faith-integrated life every day, and that we would encourage each other in it, that we would pray for each other about it. Matthew 17:5, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. Let's be a people who listen and not just hear. Pray. Lord Jesus, we join the crowds in celebrating you for who you are and what you accomplished. And God, I just pray that you would empower us to listen and to live the way that you would want us to live, Lord, to turn to you, to flock to you, to run to you, Jesus, that you would be our foundation and that we would allow you to live through us to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name.